is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we'll pick up with the exegesis of verses 9 through 10a. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. The church itself is made up of believers. It's not the building. It's the individuals that make up the church. And it's this environment that believers are to assemble themselves together in its academic setting for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. And in order to correctly understand it and perceive it, it demands that we worship God in spirit and in truth. And in spirit, the most fulfilling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, of which the believer is able to obtain that aspect in regards to their Christian life through the rebound technique. And the truth, obviously, is a content of Scripture, Bible doctrine, of which we seek to pursue and understand to the extent and ability God will allow us while we have time on this planet. And we put those two things together. We are in a true form of worship in spite of the rhetoric and everything else you see out there in the Christian world today. This is what worship is the assimilation, is the understanding, the acknowledgement of being in fellowship and understanding God's Word and seeking it applied in our own Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, setting us free from all the human viewpoint distortion that surrounds us in regard to this world, setting us free from the absolute rulership and control of the SCA, and that we can have fellowship with you, we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy and benefit in regards to understanding what your word has to proclaim to us. And we ask that, once again this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things and bless us in the implementation of these things in our own application in life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here now in verses 9 to 10a, we conclude this, how do you say, long sentence, which began all the way back in verse 4, following the first-class examples that Peter has given with respect to God's overruling will. And here in verses 9 to 10a, he now states the apotheosis, or the conclusion, drawn from these first-class examples in 9. And in verse 10a, he will underscore those who are especially at the top of God's hit list as being the unrighteous, falling under the label of unrighteous in regards to God's overruling will in this respect. Here in verse 9, looking at the Greek, New American Standard supplies then to note the apotheosis or the conclusion, the if-then proposition. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The Lord is our normal noun for Lord, nominative masculine singular, the subject, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Knows is a perfect active indicative. Knows or discerns obviously appeals to his omniscience. God has always known from eternity past and has eternal existing conditions attached to it. Is our verb oida, O-I-D-A. Knows how to rescue. How to rescue is the infinity here complementing the verb oida, present deponent of bruomai, H-R-U-O-M-A-I, to rescue or deliver, the same that we saw in verse 2. rescue. Here, the godly. His deliverance, his rescuing is the godly. That's our adjective used pronominally here. Eusebes. E-U-S-E-B-E-S. The godly ones, devout, dedicated, God-fearing, synonymous. Godly is used three times. And how, what he rescues them from here is from temptation. You have the preposition ek, E-K, out from. Then our noun for temptation, test, trials, parasmos. Parasmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Saw back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 4:12, this particular noun. And in addition to rescuing the godly to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, you had the mild adversative here, death, translated and. But in contrast to rescuing is the idea, on the other end of the coin, to keep the unrighteous under punishment. To keep, again, we have another infinitive here is complementary. And inclination or the implication is he knows how to do this also. See, following the verb to know. Complementary infinitive, present active, to keep or guard. Tereo, T-E-R-E-O. Same language used in regards to keeping the believer saved, denoting God puts as much power and emphasis behind this aspect of his plan as he does the other. So to keep the unrighteous here is the adjective used pronominally again, adikos, adikos, A-D-I-K-O-S. The unrighteous under punishment. Under punishment is adjectival participle present passive of the verb kolazo, K-O-L-A-Z-O. Literally it means to cut off or lop or trim, like lop a limb off a tree or trim, figuratively under punishment. That's used two times, both times figuratively, here in Acts 4:21. Under punishment for the day of judgment. For is your preposition eyes, E-I-S, denoting direction into this particular situation of judgment. Day is your noun, accusative feminine singular, hemera, H-E-N-E-R-A. Day of judgment. Of judgment is our noun, krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. And in addition to that, and especially reference to the unrighteous, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Again, we have the conjunction death, D-E. Then the superlative adverb here, most of all or especially, is malista, M-A-L-I-S-T-A. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. Those who indulge. Those who indulge here is the definite article with the verb peruomai, ho peruomai. It's a participle here, substantival participle, present component, P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I, peruomai. The definite article governs both participles. There's two participles here. Those going after or pursuing, indulging, is the idea of this verb. Indulge the flesh. Not really related or seen clearly in the English. You have the preposition here, opiso. O-P-I-S-O. It means after or behind. This implied soon in the indulging aspect. Indulge the flesh. The flesh here is your noun for flesh, genitive feminine singular, sarx, S-A-R-X. In its corrupt desires, you have the preposition in, taking the locative case here, then our noun for corrupt or defiled is miasmos, M-I-A-S-M-O-S, miasmos, corrupt, defiled, desire or lust. Desire is your noun, epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-N-I-A. And, in addition to indulging the flesh, despise authority. The connective chi, then our verb here to despise, again, our second participle, substantival, present active of the compound verb kata phroneo, K-A-T-A-P-H-R-O-N-E-O, means despising, looking down on with contempt, disrespecting. It's used nine times. And then our noun for authority or ruler is kuriotes, 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 K-U-R-I-O, where we get kurios from Lord, tes, T-E-S. It's used four times. All right, rereading the two verses here, verses 9 and 10a, where 10a finishes the sentence in this section. Then, the conclusion, the apodosis. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. All right, the announces here now of verses 9 through 10a. One, Peter wraps up the examples in verses 4 through 8 collectively with a packaged apodosis concerning God's overruling will in our verses 9 through 10a. Two, God's overruling will is an expression of His judgment, of His absolute, perfect justice and judgment on mankind. Overruling will is the expression of that judgment to overrule evil at any given point in time in His existence. And in the judgment itself, it has, as we know, a secondary benefit that's attached to it, and that benefit is on behalf of positive volition believers in general in that respect. So God's overruling will is an expression of His judgment as one of the expressions and aspect of His sovereign will, along with directive, what He wants us to think, say, and do, geographical, where He wants us to be, and permissive of what He allows. And obviously, under His permissive will, ultimately, He will implement His overruling will in regards to those who seek to do evil and retaliate in regards to His plan. So three, that judgment, His overruling judgment here, begins in time and carries with it eternal ramifications. It begins in time during the history of the individuals. And with it, obviously, it carries eternal ramifications or consequences. Four, whether the outcome is good or bad finds its point of determination, beginning with whether one is a believer or unbeliever. That is the point of determination of the end result of God's overruling will. And that's whether one is a believer or not. A stark contrast, a difference of consequences for the two said individuals, believer or unbelievers. So five, this is the primary lesson of Peter's conclusion here in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Six, maintaining the a fortiori sense even more so, will God intervene in this way for all? As I brought out, in regards to additional examples, it also carries with it a flavor of a fortiori, or even more. So, in regards to these examples, as they are examples of mass or great involvement of God's overruling will in this regards, and if He can do that on such a level, can He not obviously deal with this on a personal level in that respect? So, while then, beginning the sentence there, the verse 9 there, beginning with then, denoting the apostasis is grammatically correct, you could supply even more so to bring out the a fortiori sense, and it would still make good sense in that regards. So 7, verse 9 now, is designed to be comparative, contrasting believers with unbelievers, the godly with the unrighteous. And then in verse 10a, Peter will point out another superlative example, with the superlative adverb especially, contrasting the parentheses of verse 8. The grammatical harmony that Peter likes to keep in regards to this. In verse 8, the parenthetical verse regarding Lot denoted and pointed out God's grace instilled regard to his overruling will as applied to a believer who is willing to apply Bible doctrine at any given point in time in their phase 2 as necessary in that respect, even if that was going to be the only application of doctrine they made correctly in their life. As we brought out in regards to that example, there is no other really indication of Lot making any types of application of Bible doctrine phase 2. He's a believer, but as a believer, he was pretty pathetic. He was a reversionist. But at this point in time in history, God read his tape. He recognized the torment that his righteous soul was under for maintaining the correct doctrinal perspective with respect to the homosexual vice around him and how evil it was, and knew at this point in time, with God's intervention, that he would respond and separate himself from that evil. And that brought out the superlative aspect of God's overruling will and benefit of grace that is not only applied to believers phase 1, but the overruling will is also applied to believers phase 2 to any extent they're willing to express positive volition, to any extent they're willing to conform and obey God. At this point in time, God will pull all stops in order to bring that positive volition to surface for it to express itself. And that is indeed a superlative aspect of God's grace. He'll intervene on behalf of those who can't help themselves in certain cases. If obviously understanding their willingness ultimately to obey God and allow him to intervene on behalf of them in that respect. So here in this kind of harmonizing of the superlative of the verse 8, verse 10a, we see another superlative that Peter brings out here. So 8 here, verse 10a, centers on the punishment side of God's overruling will in contrast to the exceptional grace applied to Lot in verse 8. So 9, Peter has provided ample evidence to now highlight how God's mercy and justice applies to the godly, here referred to under the term Eusebius, versus the unrighteous, adikos. Eusebius contrasted to the adikos, the godly, the God-fearing, versus those who have no fear. 10, this in order, he does all this, he provides this aspect of his epistle in order to stiffen his reader's resolution as they face their own temptation or tests in life. Our term there, parismos, our trials, our trial of life, life in and of itself. Life is a test, albeit for us it's an open book test. Got your book open, you can find the answers you need to life. It's called the Bible. It gives you those answers. And all of us as believers are surrounded by the world in general, the cosmos, who are negative and evil individuals who seem to do well, even over and beyond a lot of times of what the believer experiences in life. And life itself, in the contrast of maintaining spiritual fidelity before God and integrity, we constantly are faced with the bombardment of negative volition around us. And all these examples here of God overruling evil, starting with, obviously, behind the scenes in the spiritual world of the fallen demons, letting us know that there's no power there too great for God to intercede on our behalf, to even the world overall, or even within a society. He will overrule as necessary. Nothing will hinder His plan being fulfilled for believers. And that is an aspect of faith rest that we as believers have to cling to. That God will not let the evil around us trip us up, shortchange us in regards to being successful in our phase two and getting the prize and fulfilling His life for, fulfilling His plan for our lives. And He's provided now ample evidence how God's mercy and justice applies to believers versus unbelievers in this respect. And this to stiffen, to make more resolute believers as we face our own tests in life. So 11, the Lord unequivocally knows how to rescue. Oida ruomai. Oida has a nuance of discerning. It's not just a matter of having the knowledge. His omniscience is discerning. He knows exactly the perfect time in regards to intervention, etc., just as with Lot. So the Lord unequivocally knows how to rescue believers from the evil around them that, if left unabated, would otherwise compromise His plan for them. God has a plan for each and every one of us. And His plan is outlined for us in general terms, obviously, in the canon of Scripture, in the New Testament for us as church-age believers. What His directive will is for us, and what we're supposed to be doing in application with respect to His plan for our lives. And otherwise, God is there, and He will intercede in circumstances and situations in order to us for us to, again, overcome the evil around us that might seek to unhinge us or cause us to crash and burn spiritually, or shortness with respect to our life in and of itself of completing His plan in our own lives. So 12, thus He rescued Noah and Lot. He had a plan for Noah and Lot, and that was to continue to exist, but He is going to remove the evil around them that obviously was detrimental in regards to their own spiritual well-being, continued existence. Noah representing all believers of all time in the world. Lot representing believers, whether adjusted or reversionist. 13, the verb knows here looks to God's omniscience, always prepared to intercede on their behalf. Always prepared to intercede on their behalf. Again, nothing catches God off guard. He's never asleep. God has always known all things, which is mind-boggling to consider having that kind of knowledge. And for being a supreme being to exist that has this capability to have always known all things from eternity past. God doesn't learn. He doesn't need to learn. He is the vault of all information available, ever. And His omniscience, and with His foreknowledge, obviously an expression of looking into the future, the ability to look into the future, He can know when and what time, a perfect second, millisecond of any point in time in history, at any place, for any individual, to intercede if necessary. So 14, nothing catches God off guard. And the verb itself supports our notion that He read Lot's take and analysis of verse 8. Part of truly appreciating verse 8 is, again, Peter expects you to plug in doctrine in his explanation. And God, in His omniscience, read Lot's tape, and He knew the perfect timing for him to express phase 2 application of doctrine. He knew his soul exactly where he's at. He knew Lot better than Lot knew himself. So 15, the singular noun temptation, being in the singular, is in reference to the apostasy of negative volition with attendant solicitation to join them in their evil. constant external source of trying to draw us away from the faith, is obviously negative volition with their human viewpoint garbage, their own SDA trends that they seek to solicit us to join them in thought and in action, to think the way the world thinks. And those with power and money can today, with modern technology, broadcast those thoughts and do it in such a way that it can have world influence, like global warming. I read an article just the other day in regards to the 50-year anniversary, whatever, this green thing, global warming, etc. Back in 1970, the scientists are going out and saying, mankind's not going to live another 20 years if Earth keeps on going on like it is. And just all this garbage that we've seen in the past regards to this. And yet life continues to go on. Back then they were predicting that the world was going to undergo a change to the cold, and we're going to go back into the ice age back in 1970. And now we're going to go we're going to enter into, the Sahara age. Nothing but desert conditions and nothing but heat. And this ice age is going to get all melted away, I guess. Well, they're closer this time because they are going to get hot. But the human viewpoint, trying to draw others into one's own frame of thinking. Bible doctrine is designed to protect you from that. To not leave vein of thought of God in and of Himself in regards to all things. That is the divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. And we can see through all the garbage that's out there otherwise and all the evil, and know how to rein in the SCA and deal with it, and not run with them, as Peter proclaimed in 1 Peter. In their excesses of STA pursuits, etc. So life in and of itself, in its whole ball of wax, is just one battle. It's pictured as this one battle of not being drawn in. Human viewpoint, cosmic STA domination of the world. And to stay aloof and to stay true in regards to Bible doctrine. The apostasy that these types promote. So 16, this as a stumbling block in order to inhibit the expression of positive volition. It's a satanic attack. It's part of Satan's scheme. And his scheme he will do anything to try to keep anybody from expressing positive volition towards God. Positive volition, looking at the willingness to align and orient to God based on His terms and conditions, and seeking God to know Him in that respect. And all these other things are nothing but stumbling blocks, causing us trying to make us fail in regards to our Christian life. So 17, it was from this test that Noah and Lot emerged victorious. They stood alone among mockers and unbelievers. And you can just imagine what Noah had to put up with, 120 years of evangelistic ministry on top of why he's building this ark. That's part of his ministry. Well, what you doing there? What kind of contraption is that? It's a boat. What's that for? It's a float on water. Well, you can't drag that all the way to the one ocean mass that we have, and one land mass back then, one and one large ocean. Well, I don't have to. God will float it out there for me. What do you mean? And you can imagine. The rain? What are you talking about rain? He was predicting, prophesying in regards to things that the world had yet to ever see. And obviously, the ridicule that came his way, we can only imagine. We'll wait to hear it from his own mouth one of these days. That was back in the good days, whatever. Back in the good old times. Then you got Lot. Lot. In his own pathetic reversionism, he too walks away unscathed. Unscathed. As God yanks him out of the environment of which he himself chose to live in. But yet, it just vibrated the hell out of his norms and standards of his righteous soul. So, 18, God delivered them both from that which was a pressure to their souls. And obviously, that is part of the test in life, the pressure. The pressure of that which is contradictory to Bible doctrine being thrown at us. Whether you're going to stand firm with doctrine or you're going to capitulate and compromise in order to remove the heat. You know, the aspect of testing that Peter has otherwise dealt with. To capitulate so to make your life a little bit smoother because, you know, I'm tired of people taking issue with my Stanford doctrine. Well, that's part of your test. It's part of your test. And if you hang in there with it, God will deliver. And as 1 Peter says, He also will vindicate. The deliverance in and of itself is a form of vindication, but the real vindication comes after the fact. And God here took Noah and Lot, and in their individual situations, under both of them, under their own types of soul pressure in this respect, and He delivered them from those that which was causing the misery in their soul. So 19, again, while Lot was less deserving, he was still shown mercy. God still extended grace to Lot, as we brought out for the reasons in verse 8. So 20, this because in spite of what he was otherwise spiritually, he remained intellectually honest, leaving the door open to take advantage when God intervened on his behalf. He never seared his conscience in regards to the norms and standards of God's moral ethics, of Bible doctrine, with respect to his situation and where he was at and those around him. And again, his tormented soul was a recognition of embracing this type of niche in his pursuit of money under his monetary reversionism. But in spite of all that, one of the things he remained was intellectually honest. Just because he was stupid and misacclimated didn't mean that he took issue with God's word otherwise. See, when people start taking issue with God's word and they start repudiating that, rejecting that, they fall into a whole different level of the kind of reversionism. For them to pull out of reversionism, it's going to be harder because they have to jettison now this human viewpoint garbage that they've otherwise embraced. But for those who remain intellectually honest, you know, you have people sometimes, you know, they're just weak in the flesh. And they'll blip out. They'll blip away from Bible class. But they don't take issue in regards to the teaching. They never have. Oh, yeah. It's true. And then God intervenes and gives them a little wake-up call. And they start evaluating life again for them to return, restore themselves back to Bible doctrine. It's a matter of, okay, get a hold of my SGA and get my butt back in class. It's not... Well, you know, I can't go back there because they teach this and this and this, and I don't like it. The rejection and repudiation of doctrine. Lot remained intellectually honest. He did not allow his conscience to be seared. Even though he was deeply immersed in his own form of reversionism. And you can be in reversionism and recognize you're in reversionism. I've seen too many people go in reversionism and come back and say, yeah, I knew that was a reversionist. They recognize their sin. And so Lot, that was him. That was his personality. The kind of soul he had. So while he's less uncertain, God still applied grace in his direction. And this because he remained intellectually honest, leaving the door open to take advantage when God intervened on his behalf. When God did give him the wake-up call, he had enough common sense about him in recognizing, yeah, I can understand this, why God would come down here and wipe these people out. And I better get out of here, you know. in spite of the struggling otherwise, barely escaping. So, 21, he was thus delivered from the oppression of sexual perversity, although he was weak, reluctant, and otherwise reversionistic. 22, further, God removed the monetary stumbling block feeding his reversionism. And it provided him, if you will, a kind of a clean slate of approach to life now, if he would grab a hold of it. But, as we know, Lot didn't. I mean, to his detriment. But otherwise, it still didn't stop God from intervening when he was willing to apply. And his grace was provided for him. God jammed the source of his reversionism when he destroyed the cities and removed his means of income. See? And of course, you can see this trend still operating. Well, let me live here in this little city, Zor. Right? You know, probably just a small, affluent suburb. You know, all right. Weakness of the flesh. All right, Lot, God cut you that much slack. We won't destroy that one. But then, you know, so obviously still tormenting, now under sin fear, in regards to, oh, crap, God could be after me now. And he runs away to the mountain and he lives in a life that none of us would want to find ourselves in as he exits this world. But still, God still interceded. Because God knew. We don't always. That's why if you keep interfering in people's lives in regards to failing to, or in regards to trying to do things to get them positive, you may be actually interfering in regards to God interceding otherwise on their behalf. And we're given doctrine in order to deal with reversionists. It's called the doctrine of separation. And every time you stick your nose in there and violate that doctrine, you know, God otherwise might be seeking to use that to wake people up spiritually. But even then, you can rest assured, even in your own failings in that regards, if they're positive, ultimately, God will still intervene on their behalf. He'll still intervene on their behalf. So whether through our successes, through our failures, interaction, hence the importance is just apply the doctrine correctly on your own part. And no one's going to slip through the cracks otherwise with God. So God did this for Lot, 23, all this, even though God obviously knew that he would still fail phase 2 overall. That's God's grace. God knew that he wasn't going to take advantage of this in its full capacity and make reversion recovery. That he was going to leave with one more black mark on his history of incestual relationships with his daughter while he was wiped out drunk. Don't ask him about that when he's in phase 3 because he'll just say, I don't remember. That's some good juice. I don't remember nothing. Sorry. My humor gets the best of me sometimes. All right, 24. Now, a future event that will again express God's overruling will to such magnitude as our examples is a rapture generation delivered out of the hour of testing coming upon all the earth. In Revelation 3:10, we have the promise because of positive volition, on behalf of positive volition, that the church will not undergo the hour of testing. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you out from, that's from ever entering, the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole earth, because there's only essentially one further era of the church left, the Laodicean period, after Philadelphia period, to test those who dwell upon the earth. And that's clear reference to the tribulational period. So the next major event of which God will overrule and believers will benefit from it is the rapture. And then again, obviously, at the second advent. So 25, this deliverance is on behalf of all believers, adjusted and reversionistic alike. All believers will be part of the rapture, whether they ever did anything phase two or not, with Bible doctrine. So God's grace extended simply because they believed. So the blessings associated with simple faith in Christ is nothing to sneeze at. The blessing of God's grace and benefit otherwise. So 26, meanwhile, no trial of life is too great to be endured by those that are positive to the truth. For God not only regulates it, what goes on around it, but gives the grace to face it. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No testing, temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man, that which we refer to as chips in life, common human problems. All men have their tests. It's like all people will ultimately die. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. You will have the doctrine. When you face a test, you've got the doctrine to deal with it. And God will provide the means otherwise to deal with it. But with the testing, we'll provide the way of escape, the deliverance also. Denoting God interceding on your behalf in a matter of overruling as necessary or otherwise, or providing as necessary, that you may be able to endure it. And the deliverance is to be able to maintain your spiritual momentum and advance throughout the test. Doesn't mean that immediately God's going to take your test away from you. No, He's going to constantly provide for you so that you can be maintained, so that you can sustain yourself in regards to the test. And obviously, there is always ultimately deliverance. The ultimate deliverance may be just take you out of this world and deliver you from the evil around you to death or the rapture. So no trial is too great to be endured by those that are positive to truth, if you're willing to apply. God not only regulates it, but gives the grace to face it. He has control of all circumstances and situations. It's just up to you to choose whether orient to it or maladjust to it. At 27, the examples of Noah and Lot are instructive, as they show how God delivers the God-fearing out of tests. 28, in their case, neither had an immediate deliverance. Another aspect to bring out. Neither had an immediate deliverance. 29, Noah had to build and board the ark despite the ridicule of his neighbors. 120-year process, essentially. So it was a test that he had to endure for quite a long time in our books. And before it even started raining, he had to not only get the animals on the ark, he had to get on the ark with his family himself and seal up the doors. And sit there and go, oh, I wonder if I'm going to be the jerk today. And don't tell him what thoughts one would have. You know, the SGA likes to play games with you. But they had to apply the faith, the application. And obviously they were glad they did. So Noah had to build and board the ark despite the ridicule of his neighbors. He had to apply the doctrine. He had to faith rest. And move forward in spite of everybody else around him, essentially. At the end, especially after Methuselah and Enoch passed on. 30, Lot had to leave Sodom, having endured years of misery. God left him in that condition and in that situation based on his own choice, albeit self-induced, as we put in parentheses, as he witnessed firsthand the sexual perversity of his neighbors. 31, even though Lot chose to live among unbelievers, idolaters, and sexual deviants, is still credited for being righteous, phase one, and holding to the norms and standards, not approving the evil that made his, this place notorious, phase two. And hence, opportunity to make an application of Bible doctrine, phase two, in his life. So 32, for this he was delivered. To remain open with respect to God's viewpoint on the matter. See, that's the principle. That's the point, simple and straight to it. He kept his mind open with respect to God's viewpoint on the matter. That God was against this, in spite of what he was otherwise. So for this he was delivered. 33, God may allow us to endure years of waiting before he intervenes. He may use us to help ourselves out of the difficulty, such as Noah. He had to build the ark. Then he had to get the animals and he had to get on it. Or help us in spite of ourselves. Lot. That's God's grace. See. To apply Bible doctrine, or yet recognizing position otherwise there, and helping us in spite of ourselves. If you will, grabbing us by the hand and yanking us out of the situation and leading us out and providing the open door. And then, again, all you got to do is like Lot did. Stay focused and say, okay, I won't look back. I won't look back. His wife failed. And she met her sin unto death immediately. His daughters made it all right. Probably wish they hadn't, but they did. I know Israel probably wished they hadn't, since from them came the Moabites and Ammonites. But either way, God knows. See. So this human viewpoint adage that, you know, God only helps those who help themselves is nothing but BS. Human viewpoint BS. God helps those who can't help themselves. Then he blesses those who are willing to apply otherwise. So 34, in any case, he knows how to deliver the godly. He can be relied upon. You're not able to rely on anybody else in life, and things in life, but God you can rely upon in regards to ensuring things are kept where they need to be, respect to your own spiritual well-being in time. Even if you're not privy to that which is necessary. Even if you might be lost of where in reversionism. If there's something there that will benefit any positive volition that you have, he will step in on your behalf and do what's necessary. So, again, it's just one of those doctrines that it should give the believer very much comfort in regards to those around us otherwise that we love that maybe aren't positive at this point in time in their life. If they are, God will do what's necessary. 35, the faithful to whom Peter wrote may well have wondered, why does God allow us to be plagued with such venomous heresy? In regards now, getting back to the present situation of the church, the early church, and under God's permissive will, why does he allow these types of false teachers to get into the church? Or another, when will God vindicate his name by judging the wicked? 36, this is an age-old dilemma facing the righteous. Because it just seems like, life goes on. And that these people are able to do what they do with impunity. And they just do it however much they want to do it. And get away with it, etc., etc. 37, here he, Peter, contents himself with asserting that the God who knows how to deliver, long though he may seem to delay, knows equally how to punish. To content himself with knowing the fact that God is not asleep on this. And ultimately, everyone will be called to justice with respect to their life and all that they've done. And he will intercede at every point necessary in history for his plan to be filled, every dot and iota, every T cross, if you will, and I dotted, that his plan will be fulfilled. See? And it all comes to the fact that you know the doctrine and you faith rest the doctrine. So he contents himself with asserting that the God, point 37 again, who knows how to deliver, long though he may seem to delay, knows equally how to punish for those who especially are evil. 38, this is clear from the Sodom and Flood illustrations that he has just employed. The exact moment, exact time. So 39, the unrighteous here, verse 9b, the unrighteous refers to unbelievers. That's the primary lesson, God interceding on behalf of believers versus unbelievers. 40, the participle under punishment, which is kalazo, suggests that the deceased unbeliever is now being punished and is being kept for final judgment later. 41, the verb literally here means to lop off, such as, quote, pruning or trimming, end quote. And echoes having been overruled in time. Overruled, cut off. It's over. Any more time to engage in your evil is now finished. So the word itself echoes the principle of God overruling. 42, all unbelievers are ultimately overruled via death, whether in spectacular fashion, as our examples, or otherwise. And obviously, it doesn't dismiss God overruling people just in certain simple circumstances and situations. Somebody intended to do something where you might be put in harm's way, and he manipulates the situation in a way that, you know, the believer escapes from any harm and overrules evil and trips them up otherwise. You never know. But that's where you just faith rest. Obviously, prayer is very important. So 43, the language here that he's using with respect to the unrighteous is similar to that of verse 4, where the angels of the pre-flood apostasy are kept as Tartarus for a judgment sometime in the future. Reserved for judgment, verse 4. And these are, here the unrighteous are kept under judgment. So 44, this brings out that there are two phases of judgment experienced in the unbeliever's eternal niche. Let's go ahead and just take a break.